Well, speaking of exciting, we've been looking forward to the climactic conclusion of the book of Deuteronomy, and we're just about there. We're going to be looking at some very interesting things together as we bring our study in Deuteronomy to a close. We're going to be in chapter 31 this morning, and we're going to be looking forward to chapter 32, known as the Song of Moses. That's that last word the Lord gave to Moses to give to the people. And so in chapter 31, we have the transition toward what we might consider the finale, the concluding chapter, not only of the book of Deuteronomy, but of the work of Moses and the legacy of Moses as the leader of the people of Israel from bondage and captivity in Egypt to the very brink of the promised land. Now, there are a couple of interesting things I want us to note. First of all, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 1. We were once there. I think it was during the Kennedy administration. When we were back in Deuteronomy chapter 1, here you have the introduction to the book, the fifth book of the Pentateuch, the book of the teaching of the law, Deuteronomos, the second giving of the law, the book of the great preparation for the entering of the promised land. If you look at chapter 1, and go to about verse 36 and 37. Look at verse 37 in particular. The Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there, that is, shall enter the land of promise. In verse 38, Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him, for he will cause Israel to inherit it. Now, if we, for instance, ended chapter 1 at verse 38 and then picked up in chapter 31, verse 1, what would the book of Deuteronomy sound like? So you would have, let's go on back in chapter 1 to verse 34. Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give their fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. The Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him, for he will cause Israel to inherit it. Now pick up in verse 1 of chapter 31. So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to come and go, and the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy the nations before you, and he shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. So what we have here is an enormous jump from chapter 1, verse 38, to chapter 31, verse 1, and everything in the middle is preparation for what will now come. In other words, it is the recitation of the rebellion. It is the preparation of the people. It is God using the prophet Moses to get the people ready. That is everything between chapter 1, verse 38, and chapter 31, verse 1. And so all of a sudden we're back where we started, and it's as if we just pick up again. But we need to remind ourselves how we got here. Because when we come to chapter 31, we are reminded that Moses will not cross over to the land. Look back to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. So this was when Moses struck the rock in an act of disobedience, in an act of anger that actually broke the Lord's command and shamed God. That is, he robbed God of his glory. He blasphemed, the rabbis remind us, by taking his will to be superior to God's will in an act of anger and frustration in the children of Israel. And for that, the Lord punished him by telling him he would not be the one to take the children of Israel into the land of promise. It's a pattern we see repeated in the scripture, is it not? For instance, David desired to build the temple. David, the one who was called God's friend, the man who walked with God, he was not allowed to build the temple. Why? The Lord says, because you are a man of blood, a man of warfare. Now, was it necessary for David to do that? Absolutely. David was a mighty warrior, and it was God who raised him up as a mighty warrior. He came to the throne of Israel with the children of Israel saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. But the Lord did not want David, the man of war, with blood on his hands, to build his temple. That fell instead to Solomon. So what did David do? David purchased all the requisite materials in the last years of his life for the temple to be built, a temple he would never see. And so from the cedars of Lebanon to the weavers of cloth, he collected the material. He had everything in readiness so that Solomon would be able to build the temple in his place. And Moses is here doing everything that is necessary for the children of Israel so that Joshua, at the appointed time, will be able to lead the children of Israel in a way that Moses himself could not. We look back to Numbers chapter 20, verses 12 and following, to understand again why it was that God did not allow Moses to go. But we also need to look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 to be reminded that Moses had interceded for the people, and he had even pled with the Lord that he be allowed to do this thing. In chapter 4, let's look at verses 19 and following. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole earth. That's a warning against astrology. We covered that in due time. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. Verse 21, now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For I will die in this land, that's on the east side of the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the Moabite wilderness. He said, I will die here in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. Now, here again, Moses went before the Lord. He asked the Lord to change his mind and allow him, indeed, to take the children of Israel into the promised land. The Lord denied that and told Moses, never bring this up with me again. And we followed through that passage as well. But now Moses, reconciled to this reality, to God's judgment, knowing that his job is now coming to completion, in chapter 31, verse 1, we're told that he spoke these words to all Israel. So he had the assembly of Israel before him. Now, to remind ourselves, that doesn't mean that every single Israelite was there. This is a sense of corporate personality. They were there in their representatives, in the leaders of their tribes. They were there. In the same sense that the Congress of the United States, more or less accurately, says they vote on behalf of the people. We're not there. We're not sitting in the chamber of the House or of the Senate, but we're there by being represented there. And what they do is in the name of the entire population. Here Moses undoubtedly had a large assembly before him, but it would be impossible at this point for all of the Jewish people of all the tribes to be physically in front of him. They are there in their representatives. And he said to them in verse 2, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go, and the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. The Jordan was in all likelihood right before them. They were probably on the Transjordan Plateau where they could be looking down at this river and at the valley that runs alongside the Jordan on either side, being nourished and watered by the periodic flooding of the Jordan itself. It's interesting here. Moses is 120 years old. If you take the life of Moses, you can divide it into three periods of 40 years. Three 40-year periods that amount to a total of 120 years. The first 40 years of the life of Moses were lived in the opulence of Pharaoh's palace. So for 40 years, Moses was raised as Pharaoh's son, and he was a man of roughly, if not exactly, 40 years of age when the incident happened and the killing of the man that led Moses to flee into the wilderness. And so for 40 years, he had lived in the opulence of Pharaoh's household. He had been considered a prince of Egypt. He had received all of the benefits that would come to a royal son. He had wanted for nothing. He had a life, if not of ease, then of comfort. And he had no idea what God would call him to do. In the second period of his life, Moses is in Midian and in the wilderness. And for 40 years, he served as a desert tribesman, as a herder for 40 years. It was there that he married his wife, the daughter of a priest of Midian. It was there that he learned of how to live in the wilderness. It was there that he had his own wilderness period. Like so many of the great leaders in the church, they've had a period of testing and of preparation literally in the wilderness. And Moses had that period for 40 years. It was at the conclusion of that second period of 40 years that the Exodus as we know it happened. And here Pharaoh is confronted by the one who had been Pharaoh's son. Moses, in Egypt, goes back to lead his people out of captivity and then to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of the obstinance and because of the sinfulness, the hard-heartedness, the rebelliousness of the children of Israel. Now, very few of us, if any of us, would ever imagine what it would be to live 120 years. Just recently, in fact, earlier this year, a Reuters press release came out saying that the oldest person in the world had died. By best reckoning, he was 122 years old, and he lived on a South Sea island. Of course, they're not sure exactly how old he was, but they actually think, first of all, as one of the experts who was commenting on this said, he had been considered old in the 1960s when we first were introduced to him as being old. So there's no doubt he was really, really, really old. And, you know, it just reminds me of what happened when it's one of those things you just kind of repress in your memory. But my parents had us out one time, and I was the eldest, and I was almost 10 years younger than the than the youngest brother. And he was just learning to talk, and it's one of those dangerous moments. And I can remember when we were all lined up at church one day, and Mark, who is the very youngest of us all, he was just a toddler and just learning to talk, and we were being introduced to this dear lady, and Christopher Lixon says, "You're old." And, you know, I can remember, because I was like 10 years old, I can remember my mother turning about 8 shades of red and green at the same time. And she says something like, "Christopher, you're supposed to say something sweet." And he says, "You're old and soft." And, yes, well, that certainly helps things. Let's move right along to the nursery. Old is old. But 120 is old. Really, really old. You look at the Old Testament patriarchs, and we're told that some of them lived to Methuselah about 900 years old. Is that literal truth? Of course it is. It's presented in the same kind of chronological year as we count our own years. Different understandings as to why that might be. Perhaps as sin began to enter the human race, it took some time for sin to be so genetically encoded within us that death came at an earlier pace. By the time you reach later texts, we are told that 70 years is a normal and long human span. So something happened between the patriarchal age and the center of biblical history here. But in any event, the Lord had a purpose for Moses that was not completed until he was in his 120th year. Now notice how his elderly status is described here. It literally, from the Hebrew, says he is no longer able to come and to go. Now those of you who have the New International Version will know it says, "I am no longer able to lead." Now, the reason why, and that's not an unfair or inaccurate translation, but it's not as accurate as what you see in the New American Standard, to come and to go. It's a saying. It's a colloquialism. And to say I'm no longer able to come and go means I'm just not much good for anything. I can't do much. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's homebound or in a wheelchair or something similar. It means that he's just not able to determine what he's going to do. He doesn't have the vigor to set an agenda and to carry it out. In the scripture, the coming and the going described in this way is a sign of one having the ability, the vigor, the strength to do what one would intend to do. Moses said, I no longer have that strength. I am no longer capable of leading. And besides that, I know why, he says in verse 2. I am 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. So he knows that his task is completed. And he knows that the juxtaposition of two historical realities will always be the sign to him that his job is over. They are at the Jordan River. That's the first reality. They are ready to cross. So he knows that he will not lead them, and here they are, ready to be led. But he also senses in his own body, the Lord's timing, that his job is finished, that he will no longer lead the children of Israel, and that he is ready to go and to meet his Maker. In verse 3, he says, it is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy those nations, these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. We've heard that language over and over again, but here in this kind of concentrated final briefing, Moses reminds them that even as he will not lead them, and as we know very quickly, Joshua will, it's really not a human leader that is most determinative anyway. Because it is God who will go before them. It is God who will be the mighty warrior. It is God who will dispossess the nations before them. It is God who will make the way, who, as we know, will even allow them to cross the River Jordan at flood stage by rolling up the waters, as we read in Joshua. But here we have Moses reminding them that it's all about God. He is their deliverer. He is their Savior. He is their great warrior. He will destroy the nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. That word is so important because we need to remember that when we're talking about Israel claiming the promised land, Canaan, others claimed it as well. It was not as if the Canaanites held a welcoming party, sent the welcome wagon to the children of Israel and said, you can have it. It's wonderful land, flowing with milk and honey. We've enjoyed it, but you know, it's time for us to move on. Not hardly. They would have to be dispossessed, and that only by warfare, and they're told that the Lord will do this for them. But the Lord has a servant. The Lord always raises up leaders. And here we read of Joshua. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. We've already gone back to see. It was in Deuteronomy chapter 1, all the way in the beginning of this book, that Joshua was already identified as the one who would lead. Now ponder something with me for a moment. Moses is 120 years old. How old should we assume that Joshua now is? That's right, about 80 years old. In other words, if you trace the chronology, it would have been Joshua who was about 40 when Moses was 80. He's now about 80 when Moses is 120. And so you have this young warrior at 80 years of age. The youth brigade, the youth group, is being led by an 80-year-old man. It's to remind us that Joshua is not a youth. He is not a young man. He is a man of age, and he is the senior leader he will be when Moses passes, and it will fall upon Joshua to perform and to lead the children of Israel. Look at verse 4. The Lord will do just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. Just a couple of weeks ago, we were reminded in chapters 29 and 30 of Sihon and Og. I think we're beginning to catch on that these two are becoming symbolic of the kings, the pagan kings, who with their armies would go against the Lord of Israel, and the God of Israel would destroy them utterly, such that they're only famous for having been utterly destroyed by the Lord God. And what we are told here is that the children of Israel should expect that the Lord will do to others just as he did to Sihon and Og and to their land when he destroyed them. Now, what is that? Look at verse 5. The Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Now, verse 5 will turn out to be, in the book of Joshua and in the history of Israel, the tripwire. Verse 5 is going to turn out to be the Achilles heel, the presenting sin, the besetting weakness, the seed of disaster for the children of Israel. You see, it's not just conquest in terms of the initial victory. It's not just the military victory of gaining the land. It is the fulfillment of what the Lord would command them to do after they are in control, after they have seized the initiative, after they have possession of the land. They were ordered, for instance, to destroy everything in some cases. And they did not. You'll remember again and again in the book of Deuteronomy, we are told that the Lord said, you're going to find places of worship. Do not convert them to worship me. Destroy them utterly. Destroy them completely. Leave not one stone upon the other. Time and time again, Israel would be successful in the conquest only to fail in holding the land according to God's command. Verse 5 becomes very critical. It's a touchstone. It looks so safe. It looks so natural here in the context of what we are reading. But this part where the Lord said through Moses, you shall do to them according to all, that word all becomes all important, all the commandments which I have commanded you. Let us remember that the children of Israel most repeatedly got into trouble when they left out the all. When they became selective in their performance of the Lord's orders. When they became selective in obedience. You know, selective obedience is just a form of creative disobedience. You get pulled over by a police officer and he says, I see your driver's license, which hopefully you have. You see the registration to your car, which hopefully you have. And he says, do you have any idea that you were going 15 miles over the speed limit? And you say, yes, but I was on the right side of the road. I hope you noticed that, officer. I think that's very important. And I was going the right direction. And I was wearing my seatbelt. And I had turned right out of the right-hand turn lane. And I did stop at least that last stop sign. So, you know, all things being equal and grading on a curve, I assume you're going to let me go. I don't think so. It is selective obedience, selective law-abiding, selective law-keeping doesn't work. It has to be total. To break the law in its singular part is to break the law in the whole. Obedience is called for that is immediate, unconditional, and complete or total. And this is where Israel would fail. In verse 6, we come across one of the phrases that God gives His people, especially in the books of Deuteronomy and Joshua, and more in Joshua than in Deuteronomy. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who will go with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and take courage. Look over at Joshua chapter 1. We're not going to turn to Joshua as our next book, so we can cheat a little bit and go ahead. We'll come to Joshua one time. That will be fun in the future. We're going to go to the book of Romans after we complete the book of Deuteronomy. But just look at what you find here in the Lord's charge to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. Moses is dead. In verse 2, the Lord said, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. Look at verse 6. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Look at verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. Look at verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I think we detect a pattern here. Be strong and courageous. You know, we tend to think of courage as something that is an attainment that we see in retrospect. As a matter of fact, in the past couple of years, there have been some interesting works done on courage, one by a major British philosopher who said that in the Western world, we tend to look at courage as the surprising product of opportunity and challenge. You know, courage is something you don't see in someone until the time of testing comes. But the biblical concept of courage is a little different than that. It's not just that which surprisingly emerges in isolated individuals in a time of trial, like a battle or a crisis, an emergency. It is a quality of heart that is instilled within the believer because of the confidence of faith. You see, the biblical worldview does not assume that courage will be needed by some of us some of the time in isolated circumstances. The biblical concept of courage is that following in obedience and trusting God to be faithful to His promises, courage, which literally in both the Hebrew and in the Latin has to do with heart, it is the settled confidence of the believer's heart that God will be true to His promises. That's what courage is, especially here in the Old Testament. Therefore, a lack of courage is a slander against God. A lack of courage becomes a sign of a lack of faith. And so we have this, be strong and take courage. Be strong and take courage. Be strong and take courage. Not for you are invincible and you are wise and you are strong and you are well led, but because I will not allow you to fail. And I, the Lord said, will go before you to prepare the way for you. Therefore, if you show a lack of courage, you're actually not trusting me. It's an important issue here. Courage in a Western, modern sense is something we conjure up within ourselves. But courage in the Old Testament, in the biblical worldview, is that which is the natural response to knowing who God is and the fact that we belong to Him and He has given us promises. He will be faithful and true. Thus, we simply trust Him. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. It is Moses who now calls Joshua and will say, be strong and take courage. In verse 6, the Lord speaks through Moses to the people. But in verse 7, Moses calls to Joshua and says to him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous. I think we got this theme down. For you shall go with His people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. Now that's interesting. That's counterintuitive. Generally speaking, we inherit from our ancestors. That's just the way it works. We inherit because we have been left a legacy. Oh, who has left the children of Israel, the promised land, as a legacy? Well, in some sense, the Lord gave to Abraham the promise of this land and was told that in this land, his descendants would be more numerous than the grains of sand on the seashore and the number of stars in the heavens. But Abraham never owned this land. As a matter of fact, as you read in the account in the book of Genesis, Abraham, in the end, owned only a very small parcel of land, and even his own burial ground, and the burial ground for his wife Sarah, was contested real estate. So it wasn't as if Abraham had a deed to the entire land of promise. To the contrary, not hardly. And so the inheritance is not even coming through Abraham. The inheritance is coming through God. It is the divine inheritance. The word inheritance is just a little strange here. At least it's in the sense that it's unexpected. We might expect gift, but instead it's inheritance. It's a reminder that God's plan from the very beginning is that Israel should have this land. This was not God's plan B or C or D. God is the sovereign one. God is the one whose will orders the affairs of the nations. It was God's determined will that His gift of this land to the children of Israel, His purchased possession, should happen in this way. And thus, it is described properly as an inheritance. And just in case we missed the point, in verse 8, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now, I notice that's the language right out of Joshua 1, or, to speak more correctly, Joshua 1 is the language right out of Deuteronomy chapter 31. Be strong and take courage. Do not fear or be dismayed. What's the word dismay? It's not a word we use a great deal. You know, it's rather Victorian in terms of English usage. We don't have very many mothers say to their children, "I'm dismayed at you." Or he responded with dismay. You know, that's something you expect out of perhaps a century or so ago. It's an important word. To be dismayed in this sense is to have one's expectations not met. To have one's expectations not met. To be disappointed. Dismay and disappointment are very, very similar. But dismay speaks more not so much of the intellectual calculation, but of the set of the heart. To be dismayed. As a matter of fact, the Puritans would speak of dismay as a state of the soul. Not in response to an isolated question or an isolated incident, but a state of the soul that would simply be called dismay. And it was identified as a sinful state. Because again, it is the symbol, the substance of the failure to trust God's promises. Dismay is the unrighteous meekness of the heart that says, "I don't know if we can do this or not. I mean, the stakes are so high." And it was dismay that is one of the very words used of the sin of the children of Israel in receiving the evil report from the spies. They responded with dismay. "Oh, that's too awful. You know, it was a nice idea, this promised land. I'd kind of like to see a land flowing with milk and honey. But we're a bunch of desert rats. And we were slaves in Egypt. This isn't going to happen." Here we are told that they are not to fear or be dismayed. They're not to be deterred. They're not to be distracted. They are to trust God, be strong, and take courage. In verse 9, "So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel." The best understanding of what is meant in verse 9 when it says that Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests is that this refers to the heart of the book of Deuteronomy. This law, this Torah, literally, is this teaching. And this teaching is properly understood as the sermons, the addresses of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses had them recorded. Moses himself had arranged for their writing. Moses recounted all of this, and it is written. That's what's very, very important. This is a written document. So, by the way, this goes right to the question of Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. Did Moses write the first five books of the Bible? The Bible itself makes the claim. Now, you know, if you speak on these issues and you do apologetics work, you know that there is a whole list of what I call college freshman questions. You can just suspect you're going to get them all the time. Well, and when you do Ask Anything Wednesday on a national radio program, the whole world appears to be made up of college freshmen at times. You know, calling into these questions, "Well, how can Moses write about his own death?" Okay. Either the Lord gave that to him before he died and he wrote those words, or the Lord used someone else to write those very last verses in the book of Deuteronomy. That doesn't raise the question of the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. You know, so let's just get that settled. Liberals hate the idea that Moses wrote the Pentateuch because they just rebel against the very idea that this is a divinely inspired word that would have been originally inspired by God to Moses, written by Moses, and then preserved through the centuries. That simply runs against their secular understanding and their anti-supernaturalistic worldview. And it also, of course, makes the first five books of the Bible, in their view, nothing more than the antiquarian record and rantings and ramblings of these desert tribes accumulating their wisdom, when we believe it is the very Word of God as it is presented to be, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. It refers especially to these five books. But when Moses uses the word Torah right here, he is referring to the teaching he's just given in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, because of that, you will often find in some Jewish understandings of the Ark the fact that in the Ark was not only to be found the tablets of the law, but also the book of Deuteronomy. And it is because of this very text we have just read. Chapter 31, verse 9. "It's given to the sons of Levi," that's the priestly tribe. They carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And he also gave it to all the elders of Israel. So, in other words, it's a matter of accountability. It is not just that Israel would have heard Moses deliver these messages with his tongue, with his voice, but they would now have the written record. Now, you know, that's a different level of accountability, isn't it? Of course it is. If the law of the United States was simply an oral tradition, we'd live very differently. Why, if the officer pulled you over, he'd said, you are going 15 miles over the speed limit, so we say. Well, where's it written down? Well, it's not written down, but we all know that that's basically what it's supposed to be. Well, if the law is an oral tradition, you can understand there's going to be a lot of elasticity, shall we say, in the judgment. But when it's written down, it's a different thing altogether. If you have an oral contract, one of the nightmares of the law, if you have an oral contract, it's only so good as both persons remember it in exactly the same terms consistently throughout time. That almost never happens. Thus, the problem with an oral contract. You know, if you go to buy a car, buy a house, if you go to the closing when you buy your house, it's not just a group of oral agreements. You agree to pay, you agree to receive. You agree to sell, you agree to buy. Everybody's happy. Shake hands. Let's go. No, instead, you spend generally 2 or 3 hours signing your name until your mind and your hand are equally numb, and you begin to wonder if you are actually signing the SALT III treaty with the Soviet Union or just closing on a piece of real estate. It's because it has to be in writing. Once it is in writing, you have something concrete. You know, one of the hardest things sometimes to communicate to students is take notes. Write it down. You know, I'm editorializing here. I don't know what happens in some high schools and even in some colleges, but students aren't told to take notes. I guess it's just all given to them. And there are times when I'm lecturing and I look at all these faces looking at me and I want to go, if you're not writing this down, you are going to be in big trouble. After the first test, you'll notice you don't see their eyes a whole lot while you're talking. They're writing feverishly. Why? Because there's an entirely different aspect of something when it's written down instead of just heard in the ear. It was so important here that Moses was led of the Lord to write it down, and he gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into all the elders of Israel. In verse 10, then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the feast of the booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place which he will choose, you will read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town, so that they might hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Memory is such a frail and fragile thing. That's why we, for instance, at least in theory, have in our calendar recurring days of commemoration. From July the 4th, this is our national history, to Memorial Day, to Labor Day, to Mother's Day and Father's Day, and take your secretary to lunch day or something like that, all this kind of National Secretary's Day. It's all to commemorate something. The problem is we have so many days that a lot of them don't make sense, and because of political correctness, some of the days don't mean much anyway. I mean, I can remember when I was growing up, Washington's birthday was a big deal. Now it's just President's Day, and I think it's more of an opportunity to sell furniture than anything else. It's kind of lost its patriotic meaning. But why do we do these things? Why do families have certain days of commemoration? Why are these things important? It is because we must, in a recurring fashion, remember who we are. And that's especially true for the church. The children of Israel had these recurring feasts and festivals. For instance, the Passover, when they would commemorate that night when the death angel passed over the children of Israel, every door that was painted with blood, the death angel passed by. That was not just one event, and Israel was not said, every once in a while you ought to remember this. Instead, every year, they were to organize their entire lives around this festival so that they would remember. And then not only on an annual basis, but on a much longer timeline, Israel had these recurring things. Every 5 years, the year of release, that's the year of release of debts, you will remember, in accordance with the law. And with it comes also the Feast of the Booths at the same time. It is at that time all the children of Israel were called to commemorate this teaching, to recite this law, to go back and remember, yes, this is who we are. Yes, this is what we are commanded to do. Yes, this is what the Lord said to us. And you'll notice that the concern for children is very important here. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord made that abundantly clear. We are to teach. We are to teach diligently our children. In our rising up and in our sitting down, in our going out and in our coming in, we are to teach. And in verse 13, we are told their children. Now what's interesting here is their children. This is Moses, as the Lord speaks through him, looking to future generations who are not even here yet. He doesn't even say your children, because they're there. It is their children. You know, that's a real concern for us, isn't it? It ought to be. It's not just our children who are here, but the children who will come. We had one of our major events for the seminary. It ended last weekend. It's an annual event for us, and we meet together with some of our institution's closest friends and supporters. It's always a really wonderful time together. But one of these men, who's one of the major financial supporters of the seminary, came up to me and he said, I tell you this every year, and I want to tell it to you again. He made a very generous contribution. And he said, I'm doing this for my great-grandchildren who don't exist yet. He said, because I want to make sure they have pastors who will preach and teach the Word of God. You know, that is a marvelous thing. I mean, that's always moving to me when he says this. I'm doing this for my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren, whom I do not even know yet, so that they will have pastors who, without fear and will, without compromise, preach the Word of God. And I know to do that, I'm going to have to support what you're doing. And I'm not doing this just because I like you, although that certainly should be a strong incentive for giving. But rather, he's doing it because he believes in what it represents. And that ought to be our horizon as well. Not just, of course, for a seminary or for a Christian institution, but for a church and for a family. We should always be looking forward to those who aren't here yet. Why is building that building so important? Why is expanding the base of this congregation so important? It's because it's not just about us. It's not even just about the opportunities given to us right now. It is about our determination that those who aren't even here yet will inherit a ministry that will lead to changed lives in their generation as well. That horizon is so important, and that is the focal point here of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses never pointed backwards without pointing forwards, and he never pointed forward without pointing backward. I love that about Moses. It's a great reminder to any leader that the past is prologue, but it is past. The Lord calls us to something in the future, but he always calls us to remember what he has done in the past in order that we would understand what he would have us to do in the future. Peter Drucker is perhaps the most respected business consultant over time, if you take the last 50 years. He's a man who's influenced me a great deal just in understanding institutional life and the management and executive task. One of the mottos that he articulated decades ago that has been taken up by others is this: success without a successor is net failure. It's an important issue. Success without a successor is net failure. If you build a great institution, a great corporation, a great movement or organization, and you die without preparing a successor, and it simply fails for lack of leadership, that's net failure. Moses had the confidence that his death at age 120 would not be net failure. For the Lord had raised up one who was his successor. And what we're going to see as we follow through the remainder, the precious few verses left us in this book, is that there is a passing of the baton, there is a transfer of responsibility, and there is a sweetness in Moses in the last days of his life in knowing that God really is going to do this thing. And it is a sweet thing for us to confront in this text as well. It's been wonderful to be with you today. I know that the time is out, But I'm so glad to be back with you. And next week we'll be turning to the concluding verses of chapter 31. And then we're going to look at chapter 32, the Song of Moses. As you look, that's a long chapter and filled with poetry. Then you have the blessing that comes in chapter 33. And then, as you will see, we have just the death of Moses in chapter 34, and there we are. But chapter 32 is going to take just a little bit of time as we go through it. You will not want to miss what Moses says in this song the Lord gave him as he came to the end of his road. And then the historical passages that follow will be pretty swift. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for this word. How we are encouraged by Moses. How we are encouraged by your word. But not only encouraged, but also confronted and challenged. Father, we know that the responsibilities you give your children in this generation are no less than the responsibilities you gave to the children of Israel in the land of promise. As Israel was encamped on the east side of the Jordan looking west, so we know your church even now must be looking to what you would have us to do in the future. May we also be strong and take courage, for we have the confidence that the Lord our God goes before us to prepare the way.